You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. Coming up to the end of chapter 3 here, as we're making our way through this book, this letter. And so we'll start at verse 18. And no doubt you will probably be baffled by this, but it's a wonderful text. So, actually, you know what, let's start at verse 13. That's what I had planned, now that I think about it. Let's start at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be Christ's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And I'll read chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. As we move on to the next text in our journey through 1 Peter this evening, we come to a text which no doubt has, I could probably say all of you, if not most of you, probably all of you baffled. What is Peter talking about? Christ dying, so the righteous for the unrighteous, so we have some language of salvation there. Christ going somewhere, we don't know exactly where he went. It doesn't say. It's Christ going to proclaim something. We don't know what he proclaimed. To the spirits in prison, whoever those spirits are. Noah's Ark, baptism saves you. Baptism corresponds somehow to Noah's Ark. And then let's just put some whipped cream on top of all this and close it with verse 22 by declaring Christ's victory over angels and demons and spiritual powers. So now if you're confused by all of this, you're in good company. John Piper quoted Martin Luther on this text when Luther says, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps more than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Oh boy. So what do we do? As I was researching this passage, I read some pastors preaching through 1 Peter, pastors who were preaching through 1 Peter got to this text, and they just decided to skip it. They got up on Sunday morning, the congregation was expecting, okay, now we're going to dig through this, we're going to mull through this. And the pastor just said, you know what, this is too difficult, it's too weird, too obscure, let's just skip it. Is that how we ought to treat God's word? God gave these words, did he not? He gave us these words. He went through the pains of inspiring Peter with these sacred words when Peter wrote these words. God knew exactly what words were being written. He chose every word. That's what we confess in the Christian faith. He knew exactly what every single word. So, should we do this? Should we do this? Just skip this when we skip difficult texts when we come to them in our personal devotions when we see a difficult text? Should we just say, "Oh, I don't know if maybe God's inspiration was a little light on this one. Let's just jump over. I think this is Peter's words, not God's words." No, no. Brothers and sisters, it's my intention to help you this evening. Help you read your Bibles, give you some encouragement that there is real good encouragement in these difficult texts. And I want you to come away from this text feeling the weight and the importance of this text and Peter's overall argument. So, how do we approach this text? What is Peter doing? As a general rule, when you're reading your Bibles and you come across a text you don't understand, you should go to the context. That's always a good rule of thumb to go by. If you can at least determine what's being said before this text, what's being said after this text, maybe you can just fill in some dots and suddenly some words start to make sense. You can see some words that the author is using in this text that corresponds to words that are being used elsewhere in the context. You can start defining things and it starts to make sense. So we must take a moment to consider what we have been talking about in the last couple weeks. Maybe for just last week, verses 13 through 17. Last week's message was on fearless living under Christ's lordship with a good conscience and with a word so that you will receive a blessing. So we really harped on how do we live fearlessly under Christ's lordship with a good conscience. Those five verses ultimately summarize everything Peter's been saying from chapter 2, verse 12, up to this point in the text. Live righteously before unbelievers, and let your righteous conduct serve as a witness to your faith so that they would inquire of your otherworldly conduct. They would see your conduct and say, "That's different." And Peter tells us to do this with a spirit that's not fearful of unbelievers' thoughts or words or opinions of you. You are not to fear their punishments, their harsh words. But rather, honor Christ in your hearts as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, in case we forget, there's something more that we're supposed to be mindful of as we're enduring the harsh trials of this world, living in a world of lawless people. We're supposed to be mindful that as we press on, God gives us hope. Peter often talks about this future hope that ought to motivate us. So chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always preparing to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. There's hope. There's future grace here that Peter's always appealing to. And perhaps the biggest one starts right away in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So throughout the entirety of 1 Peter, this hope, he's just constantly putting this hope in front of our eyes so that we would just continue to press on forward and forward and forward. Now, that may leave you encouraged, or it might leave you discouraged. There's lots of fearless living, righteous conduct, all paired with this future hope going on. So live fearlessly, submitting to Christ so that you would receive your reward. Now, this causes us to reflect. What happens to our future hope when we are afraid? When we give in to cultural pressures? That many of you have moments where you are afraid, and I do too. We all find ourselves in moments feared And sometimes others are plagued with the constant fear. The liberal agenda of wiping out anything that's left of Christian cultured America. Around elections, you hear a lot of fear and anxiety coming out of Christianity. Christians are beginning to lose their jobs because they're standing up for what they believe to be true. Parents are beginning to feel a more pressing burden to homeschool their children because of what they see happening in the public schools. And maybe when you're walking through the Mall of America or around Como Lake, right over here, you're starting to see more than ever people dressing in a way that explicitly identifies themselves as rebelling against God's biblical traditional views of sexuality and genders. When you see these things at the park or when they come to your front door, do you fear? Are you intimidated in some way or another? My son Nathan likes to run around upstairs, and about a month ago, he was still learning how to be careful around the stairs, and there comes a point where you have to take the gate off and just help them learn how to do this and be careful around the stairs and maybe even start going down the stairs, and I was right next to him, and he fell. And it terrified me. I watched it. I was just running down the stairs. No, 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 no. And after that event, thankfully, he was okay. But after that event, every time I was upstairs with him, I was constantly just paranoid that he was going to fall off the stairs. Just paranoid, always paranoid, just this constant fear. And many of us live in fear of the world like this. Just paranoid that at any given moment, our reputation might just fall down the stairs. Or some liberal might call you out as being intolerant of their views and lifestyle. Someone at work, maybe. Someone might rob us of the career. And yet, God calls us not to fear. And if we don't fear, we can get that eternal reward. So what happens if we can't figure this out and you find yourselves living in fear? Or even just for a moment. Maybe this isn't something that plagues you, but it's just a moment of fear. And how do you repent of that quickly? Be bold, be strong. If I fear, even just for a moment, will I actually be blessed? I'm not a Billy Graham. I'm not a Gresham Machen. I'm an ordinary Christian. So how can I have certainty that I will obtain that future inheritance, even though I might fear sometimes? Or how do I actually muster up the strength to really press on and not be afraid? What anchor, what support can I grab a hold of? So that I can stand my ground when I'm tempted to be afraid. We all fear. And if all we have is some future hope, some future hope to grab a hold of when we're tempted, we'll begin to question, I fear. Does that mean I lost my reward or my reward is tainted somehow? How can I know that I will get the eternal riches that Christ promises me and that Peter speaks of? Do I really have to strive on my own? All this to say, the surrounding context of our confusing text for this evening calls us to fearless, righteous living. But our text, our confusing, strange text, ladies and gentlemen, it gives you that anchor that you're looking for. It gives you the anchor that you can grab a hold of and ground yourselves in those moments when you are fearful. Do not fear, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's chapter 3, verse 17. But the next verse, and this is where our text begins. For Christ also suffered. Because Christ also suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's why you do not need to fear. That this is a calling for us to not to look forward to this future inheritance, but to look back, to anchor ourselves in faith in Christ. He purchased that fear. So we can have certainty that our future hope is secure. There's absolute certainty. And that gives you freedom to quickly just say, I don't need to fear. I may have this moment of intimidation, but I can put that on the cross of Christ and repent and be done. And now I can go on living, honoring Christ. We need not fearfully live in this world, hoping that we can muster up enough strength to fearlessly obey Christ so that we can obtain some future reward. We need not live paranoid in the moment. This text is calling us to remember that you have been secured to Christ. Because Christ accomplished your salvation completely and fully when he died on the cross and rose again. Everything in this paragraph is flowing out of that verse in verse 18 about Christ dying the unrighteous for the righteous, or the righteous one for the unrighteous many. Noah's Ark, Christ making a proclamation of the spirits in prison, your baptism, Christ's victory over angels and the spiritual powers, these are all illustrating or appealing to the realities which flow out of Christ's accomplished salvation, wherein he fully purchased your share in future glory. And all of those weird things that he mentions, and they're not going to be as weird as we go through the text, I hope, but all those things that he mentions, They're reasons to strengthen your grasp on that anchor, on that secured hope of Christ's salvation, which he purchased when he died and rose again. Now, in case you missed it, there's more in this context that supports what I'm saying. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So, in the previous text that we learned about last week, it's about living fearlessly. Now, we're going to talk about Christ's salvation. And then here, he's saying, since Christ suffered in the flesh, therefore, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So he's going right back into this marching order of live fearlessly. So in a very real sense, what we're going to talk about here is the foundation, it's the anchor for everything that Peter's been talking about. It's Christ's salvation, historical, completed, fully purchased. How dare we skip this passage? I'm not skipping that. If we don't understand this, there's no future hope. My future hope will be shaky. So the main point for this evening is this, and I'm going to borrow what Peter says in verse 17. It is better to fearlessly suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's verse 17. And this is my main point. Because you are united into Jesus' victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. It's better to suffer doing good. It's better to do everything that Peter was talking about in that previous paragraph last week, because you are united into Jesus' victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. I don't know if you've ever heard of people talk about evil, just summarizing evil as the world, the flesh, and the devil, or the flesh, I don't know, whatever order you want. The flesh is our carnal ambitions, things in us that whatever it is that causes us to sin. And then the world injustices, worldly injustices, and the devil, the spiritual powers that devil uses our flesh and uses the world. So it's just all-encompassing evil. And I think this text just goes one by one. It starts with the flesh, verse 18. The flesh, and then it goes and talks about the worldly injustices that Christ was victorious over. And then verse 22, it talks about Jesus being victorious over the devil. So because of Christ's purchased salvation, we need not fear anything, any evil, period. So let's go into verse 18. Let's talk about Christ defeating the flesh. Christ also suffered. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered. And let's just stop right there. Why the word also? Peter could have easily just said, it is better to suffer for doing good than to do evil because Christ suffered, the righteous one for the unrighteous. He could have just said that, but he added that and. Why? I think it was to show that God understands our struggle. He understands it. He's been there. He didn't fear, but he's felt the pressures that would cause one to fear. This is filled with the glory of God's condescension, wherein he took flesh so that he could sympathize with us. Having experienced the painful realities of this cursed, unjust world, Christ also suffered. You're not the first, and you're not alone. Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He's felt those pressures, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When you suffer for being a Christian, God knows the pain personally. And he calls us to know that the same Spirit of God which helped Jesus through this, through all of that, that same Spirit is helping you. Condescending is a gift sent from God. Because Jesus also suffered, we can now draw near to this throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, is what the author of Hebrews says. In those moments where you feel weak and pressured into whatever culture is trying to push you into, whatever your boss is pushing you into, God is there to help you, not as a tyrant calling you to submit, but as a compassionate and merciful God who gives in the time of need. So how does he do that? How do we really receive mercy and grace from the Almighty Father who knows the pains and sufferings of this world? We know he's sympathetic to the cause. So what does he do for us in those times? He gives us his Son as a certainty of our salvation. He says, I did it, and there's certainty. I saved you from those fears. So verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Literally, the righteous one for the unrighteous many, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is where we strike gold mine as we press on to understand the Christian's foundation for righteous and peace and joy, love, endurance. This is the cup of grace that we drink in order to stand strong when the world and the devils throw darts at us. The Christian gospel. How does a perfectly holy and righteous God welcome sinners into his presence without tarnishing or marring his image of perfection? How does he do that? How does he defeat all powers of evil and bring his people to him safely? How can I know for certainty that I will receive that future hope, even though I might sometimes fear? I mean, the command is clear in chapter 1, verse 14 of 1 Peter. With respect to God's standards for us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's an appeal back to the Levitical standards of righteousness and purity for the temple and for temple dealings and worship. If a Levitical person would have gone, if you would go profane God's temple, the consequences, quite often, depending on what it is, the consequences would be death. God demands holiness for those who enter into his presence. If it were not for Jesus, this would be really bad news for us. Paul says in Romans, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We have not met his standards of perfect holiness and righteousness. We all sin. We all fear. So, how does God bring us into his holy presence without giving us a guilty verdict that would lead us into his eternal wrath? Verse 18 describes what Martin Luther called the glorious exchange. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the righteous, unrighteous many. This is an exchange of Jesus' righteousness, his perfect life and obedience. He never sinned. His perfections for our unrighteousness. This means, then, that your sins have been dealt with when Jesus died on the cross. Done. The death sentence which you deserved was given to Christ. And you can now approach the God with a cleansed conscience. Baptism saves you, not as removal from dirt, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. You have a good conscience before God. God, Jesus' righteousness has been put upon you, and now you can go into God's holy presence. Even though you might sometimes fear, God took those fears. He took those anxieties. Let's apply this to the specific context of 1 Peter as we think about what Christian salvation means for our fearless conduct before unbelievers and looking forward to our inheritance as a motivation. We will fear. So in those moments, how can we pick ourselves up? How can we cast away the fears and press on into righteousness and boldness with our actions and love the... Okay. Psalm 73 verses 23 through 26. Let me just read this to you. I love this. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me through your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail. I may be fearful. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Your heart and your flesh may fail, but Christ purchased your failing heart and your flesh that is so quick to be intimidated by worldly pressures. He purchased that. God alone indeed is the strength of your heart and your portion. You may lose your job, but God's your portion. You may be maligned, you may lose your reputation, but God is your portion and your strength forever because of what Christ did for you. You are rooted in Christ. He is taking care of your fears and put them on the cross. So when you fear, remember Christ and Him crucified, how He already died for your sins and fears and trepidations and anxieties. He already died for all of those. So you can quickly identify those fears, identify them, confess them, repent them, and just quickly move on. I don't have to bear the weight of my fears. Just get rid of them. Christ took them. Claim Christ's righteousness. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God, indeed, Christ is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Know who you are in Christ, a righteous son or daughter of God, accepted by God, brought into God's presence because of Christ's righteousness. And that identity has no room for fearing unbelievers. So when you do, just confess it, be done with it, put it on the cross, and go on and be bold. Brothers and sisters, when I was in high school, I used to jump off of cliffs into lakes for fun. I was a little bit of an adrenaline junkie. And the way I put my fears at the top of a 40-foot cliff, the way I put those fears away, I suppressed them. I gritted my teeth, I put my face down, and I didn't look at what I was about to do because I knew how stupid it was, and I just ran and I jumped. Because that's what you do when you're 16, right? Now, that's not the kind of fearlessness that Christ calls us to. He calls us not to look down with gritted teeth, but to look up, giving our fears to Him, our anxieties, and claiming His righteousness. When you look at Him from an eternal perspective, that's the safe route. It's not dangerous to lose your job because you wouldn't sign a paper that affirms LGBT or something like that. That's the safe route. His righteousness sets you in good relationship with the only person who could ever hurt you, and His righteousness enables you to press on in the good fight with a happy heart, knowing that you have a good conscience before God, because that's what matters. I don't want a good conscience before this world. So God, Jesus has done that for you. He suffered for you in your place. Christ suffered to bring us to God. Now, I already touched on this, but I want to point out the results of Christ's death. He brings us to God. through the resurrection. I'll just read Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us. He's bringing us to him. He raised us up with him and he seated us with him at the right hand in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When Christ presents you to God in his righteousness, with a clear conscience, you will be blessed. Not on the basis of your fearless endurance, but on the basis of his righteousness. And the blessings which you will receive, which Peter is always appealing to, in Paul's words, are the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. So when you look back at Christ's accomplished work, only then can you look forward to the hope which is purchased for you. If a lot of times we think of hope, we want to look forward to it, but no, you got to look back first and realize this is purchased. So Christ defeated the flesh. Let's now move on. Verse 18, the world. The second half of 18 really picks up in verse 19. As we move forward, we're going to start digging into some of the more complicated, tricky passages that are debated. But let me just briefly walk this text with you so that we're kind of all on the same page. I'm going to grab my Bible here. And I'm going to do my best to kind of just explain to you how both Pastor David and I think we've come to the same terms on this passage. It took me a while to get to where David is. Let's just make sure we're on the same page before we move forward. Being put to death in the flesh. So the way that he brought us to God was by being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. The word spirit there can either be referring to the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, and you can translate it this way, he was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Holy Spirit. And this is, I think this is the best translation that David and I agree on now. Now we do. So Christ was made alive by the Holy Spirit. That's affirmed in Romans 1, that it was the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. This is not talking about Jesus being made alive in the spirits being separated from the body and he descended into hell. This text doesn't necessarily require us to say this is Jesus in an embodied, disembodied soul going down into hell. The word there is made alive. Made alive. And by the Spirit or in the Spirit. That's a resurrection language. You don't make alive a soul that's departed after someone's dead. Like, according to the Bible, death is the separation of the soul from the body. The soul doesn't die. So he was made alive by the resurrection. So it's not as though he was disembodied and then he went down and proclaimed something to the souls, the spirits in prison. No, he was made alive by the Spirit. He was resurrected. And this is in which he went and proclaimed. So in which, that's referring to the Holy Spirit. So in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And I think this is talking about the resurrection. So he's proclaiming victory over the saints, or not over the spirits, over the spirits who are in prison. Now, who are the spirits? Well, we get a little hint. Because they, the spirits, formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I think, and everything I'm saying is generally agreed with, it's a valid, respectable view in scholarship. So I'm not being wonky donkey on you here. too much time with kids. He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So he proclaimed victory to the disembodied spirits of those who disobeyed in the days of Noah. So picture Noah's day. It was rampant wickedness before the flood. And these people were maligning Noah. And what happened? They were judged. The flood came, they died, and then they went into hell. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, it was the spirits that rose him from the dead, But it was the same spirit that Jesus spoke through the words of Noah when Noah was preaching. And that's in which spirit he also went and proclaimed to the saints that are now in prison. It's very confusing. But what this really comes down to is Jesus was speaking through Moses, Noah's words, repent, or there's a flood coming and you're all going to die. And I think, I mean, that's really where most of the confusion comes. What is the spirits? What is he disembodied? And there's one other really respectable view, but that's the view that I'm taking. And if you really want to, we can dig into it more after the service. But let me just... So regardless of how you take it, this is what I think is just clear. And I want to be telling you guys what's just absolutely clear and plain in the text. Peter is drawing from Noah's experience and connecting it with our experience. That's what's happening here. Noah faced wickedness and slander when he was building the ark. We face slander when because of our faith. Noah was called to believe God's promises for salvation. We are called to believe God's promises. So lots of connections there. And I'll just mention five brief connections here, okay? Like us, Noah was faced with wickedness. Genesis 6, 5 through 8 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So those souls who opposed God went to Sheol. They went to hell. They were condemned by the waters of judgment. And only 8 people were brought safely on Noah's ark. So, I mean, what we take away from this isn't new. The malignment, the wickedness that we receive, it's not new. And just as Noah was delivered from it, we can be delivered from it. And Jesus was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit to those people, repent. Stop. Stop your wickedness. And they didn't. So, 2, like us, Noah was a small minority. A few, that is 8 people. There was an entire world of people, and only 8 people survived. Why would Peter need to mention that there were only 8 people who were delivered? Well, is the church a minority? Do we ever feel just totally overwhelmed by the mob, by the riots, or by just rampant wickedness in our world? That's not new either. Very, very often, God's people are the minority, and they are called to endure. And being the minority, a lot of times that's how God refines them and equips them to be faithful people. Like us, Noah's faith in God's grace saved him, not the ark. I think this is more important here. The New Testament commends Noah as doing all of this in faith. Hebrews 11 says of Noah, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen," so he hadn't seen a flood, it was all new to him, "in reverent fear he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So it wasn't ultimately the ark that saved Noah. God literally wiped the face of the world up with a flood. Do you not think that if God would have gotten angry with Noah, he could have broken some boards on that ark? It wasn't the ark that saved him. He believed that when God said, "Hey, I'm going to wipe out the world, go make an ark, that's how you're going to be saved." Noah had to believe that, and then the ark was the product of that belief. It was almost an appeal to God for, "Hey, I did it." Have you ever made a project and you just get done with it and you're about to test it out, and you're like, "Man, I hope this works. I hope this works. Let's put it to the test. Let's do the maiden voyage." I can just picture Noah as the floodwaters were coming in. "I hope this works." But he didn't just work on his own ambition. He had the promise of God. And as the floodwaters were coming, he was believing in God, saying, "I made this ark. Now make it work. Father, I did what you said. Now please, keep the boards together." And in so doing, in that faith, Hebrews tells us that he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Like our baptism, Noah's Ark was an appeal to God in order to escape God's wrath. Peter says that baptism saves us not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sacramental picture of our union with Christ. In baptism, God gave us something to participate in and to remember with faith so that we can have a sense of concreteness to our faith. I can remember being baptized if you were older, or I know I was baptized. It really did happen to me, and I can trust in that as an appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus. So you have to know, what does baptism mean? You can go to Romans 6. I'll just read this. There's lots of places I'm sure you can go to. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? So Christ died righteous for the unrighteous. We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So when you look back at your baptism, believe those promises. And say, God, I was baptized. I'll make that appeal to you in faith. And just like baptism, Noah's Ark, they're both appeals to God that work through faith. So when wicked people will malign you, you can remember all of these things. Remember, I was baptized. God gave me that. That's great. And I can believe on that. And I can know what that stands for. It's an appeal. God, I was baptized. Make sure that those accusations are not true. Help me trust in that anchor of my faith so that I can have certainty of my hope. Our final verse in verse 22. So we've talked about the flesh, we've talked about the world maligning you, kind of like the wicked people of Noah's day. Christ is victorious over all of those things. Now the devil. Christ, the resurrected Christ, has gone into the heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The devil, with all other spiritual powers, are subjected to Christ. Chapter 4, verse 8 of 1 Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. So, you have to stand strong in your faith. And so long as you are believing in Christ, in his righteousness, you belong to Christ, not the devil. He can't hurt you. He might try to throw accusations your way, but you're in Christ. And if you start believing those accusations, he's gonna eat your faith up. He's gonna eat it up. He's seeking someone to devour, eat like a roaring lion. He's trying to eat your faith. I mean, that's what he's getting at. I have no doubt about that. But Christ has defeated the devil, and we can have certainty that those accusations are not true, and we can believe in what Christ has done, and we can render the devil defenseless, as Christ has done already for us. So, as unbelievers persecute you, you must remember that it is better to fearlessly suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil, because you are united into Jesus' victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. There's nothing that can harm you. There's no evil in this world that can harm you, period. And that is the anchor that you ought to grab hold of so that you can know with certainty that you will get that future hope, even if you might have moments of fear and anxiety in this world. Let me close with the Heidelberg Catechism, chapter 1, because it really applies, I think, to what we've been saying. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all of the powers of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, may we anchor our souls to Christ, the one, the righteous one who suffered for the unrighteous many, in order to bring us to God. Christ, the one who defeated all the powers of this unjust world and all the powers of the demonic realm. Nothing can harm us. So, Father, help us. Help us to cling to Christ in faith so that we can truly look forward with certainty in the hope that is in us and live without fear. We will ask this and we pray this in your name and through the blood of Christ. Amen.